The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Matthew. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and excited to be back in the parables of our Lord together. This week we return to the parables of Jesus Christ, and as I've mentioned to you before, the word parable literally means to throw alongside of or to cast alongside of. It was a method of teaching that cast something that was familiar, something that could be easily understood, right alongside of something that was difficult and even impossible to understand apart from the Spirit of God. And actually what Jesus said back in verse 11 is that to them, to the unbelievers, it has not been granted. They do not see, they do not hear, they do not understand, it says in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 13. So unless it's granted from above, unless it's granted by the Spirit of God, the meaning of the parables as Jesus taught them would have remained a mystery. The story itself would have been easy to understand, to figure out, but the spiritual meaning would have been impossible to understand apart from the Spirit of God. These were kingdom stories, and they were meant for the sons of the kingdom, for the disciples. And the explanation of the parables and the primary application of the parables was for the disciples, and that really helps us, as I mentioned before, to interpret the details of the parables. You know, again, in verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And the last time we were together, we drew a connection between the parables that the disciples heard and the experience that the disciples had as they followed Jesus Christ. There's a connection between what they were hearing from Christ and what they were actually experiencing. The disciples, as I mentioned before, they committed themselves to following after Jesus as their king. And Jesus even acknowledged that he was a king. Over in John chapter 18, in verse 37, as he stood before Pilate, he said, "You say correctly that I am a king." He understood that he was a king. He understood that that's why he had been born in this world, was to be a king. But when the disciples saw Jesus in his kingdom, they had never seen anything, any kind of kingdom, that looked anything close to what Jesus was doing. They haven't seen anything close to this. They've never seen the announcement of a kingdom that was rejected like Jesus's was. So Jesus tells them the parable of the sower to let them know that there's not a problem with the message and there's not a problem with the messenger. There's a problem with the soil. There's a problem with the one who's receiving that message. The condition of the heart is what's the problem. They had also never seen a kingdom that was resisted like Jesus's was. And even though Jesus had the power to wipe out any opposition, we knew that he had the power to calm the storms and, you know, to command the winds and the waves. Jesus had the power to stop the opposition that was against himself, but Jesus allowed the wicked and the righteous to coexist side by side. That was Jesus's plan. But they had never seen a kingdom that didn't overthrow the opposition. In addition to that, they've never seen a kingdom that was so ridiculously small as Jesus's was. So he tells them the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed and the leaven, to let them know that great endings can come from small beginnings. You can hide a mustard seed in between two of your fingers, completely disappeared. You could hide the leaven, which was the little piece of fermented dough. You could hide that in a batch of dough and it would completely disappear. You wouldn't even see it, wouldn't recognize it. But the influence of that kingdom had start to spread out and was sinking in deeply, and this is the same way the kingdom of God would be. So he explains to them their experience by way of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. But then in verse 44 to 46, Jesus addresses another concern that these disciples had, and it had to do with the value of the kingdom. How valuable is the kingdom? Is the kingdom really worth it? Because they had never seen a kingdom that was so despised and so disregarded as Jesus's was. Was the kingdom really worth everything that they had given their lives for? Everything that they had abandoned in order to follow after Jesus Christ? Was it worth the sacrifice? Was it worth the loss? Was it worth the self-denial? Was it worth the price that they had paid to enter into the kingdom? Was it worth it? And Jesus answers that concern with the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. Follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 44. Listen to the words of our Lord. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Father, as we approach your word, Father, we know that your word is clear and sufficient and necessary and authoritative. And Father, we pray that this morning that your word would be applied to our hearts. Father, that we wouldn't be like the man who beholds his natural face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what manner of man he was. But Father, that as we look into your words, Father, as we look into your scripture, Father, that you would change our lives as we behold your word, as we behold the words of Jesus Christ himself. Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On January 24th of 1848, there was a New Jersey-born carpenter named James Wilson Marshall, who was working on a water-powered sawmill owned by a man by the name of John Sutter at the base of the Sierra Nevada Mountains near Coloma, California, when he made a historic discovery. There was gold in the water. Gold in the water. Marshall was inspecting the water flow through the mill when he spied a shiny object that was twinkling in the stream. It was a pea-sized gold nugget, and as he later recalled, it made my heart thump, for I was certain that it was gold. Marshall and Sutter tried to keep the news of the discovery quiet, but the word got out, and by mid-March, at least one newspaper was reporting that large quantities of gold were being found at Sutter's mill. The gold discovery sparked almost a mass hysteria as thousands of immigrants from around the world soon invaded what would soon be called the gold country of California. The California gold rush triggered a global immigration. Ambitious fortune seekers from China, Germany, Chile, Mexico, Ireland, Turkey, France poured into the country. Throughout the United States, men borrowed money, mortgaged their property, or spent their entire life savings to make the trip to California. The peak of the rush was in 1849, and thus many of the immigrants came to be known as, anybody know? The 49ers. Even with the crudest mining tools, the earliest miners did well. There was plenty of gold for all. Fresh discoveries were made daily. History.com reports that more than 750,000 pounds of gold was extracted from the California gold rush. The hope of striking it rich became an obsession with many of the 49ers, digging for gold from early dawn until dusk. It was back-breaking work, but the stories of those who had found their fortune in gold kept them driving on. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and many sacrificed everything for just that one shot of hitting pay dirt. Just the slightest possibility of making a fortune was enough for some to sell all that they had. And maybe you wouldn't dream of doing something like that, but I'm sure we've all thought about at least what it would be like to strike it rich. I don't know if my mom remembers this, but I used to dig holes in our front yard and actually in our backyard just hoping I'd strike something, find some kind of treasure buried underneath. I probably only got like 3 or 4 inches down, but when you were young, you just thought you were really getting after it, right? So I'm digging in the dirt in my front yard, digging in the dirt in my backyard, hoping I could find some gold or some buried treasure or, from one popular song, A Bubbling Crude. You guys know what that is, right? Black gold, Texas tea, oil, that is, right? Thought I watched the Beverly Hillbillies or something. It's like, man, I might actually find it. You know what I mean? You dig in the dirt long enough and something might come up. But we've all had that thought. What would it be like if we struck it rich? What would it be like if we were set for life? No more bills to worry about, no more arguments over money, to have for the kids and the grandkids to be all taken care of, to have your money work for you instead of you working for your money, to finally get the break you've been looking for some of the things that you've been asking for. And Jesus captures all of those ideas in just a few short verses in order to communicate the supreme value of the kingdom of heaven, the supreme value of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples. He wants to reassure his disciples that whatever they've sacrificed to gain the kingdom is totally worth it. For the men who struck gold in California, whatever they sacrificed was totally worth it. Whatever they lost was totally worth the gold that they gained. And here you have that kind of picture that's given in Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 44 again. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, you have to understand what's going on here. First of all, before the days of modern banking, one of the ways people kept their valuable safe was to bury it in the ground. In a nation like Palestine, which was often under the threat of war, keeping your valuables in your house wasn't really a bright idea, wasn't really an option. You know, all that an invading army had to do was just kind of break into your house and find out, you know, where you're storing your stuff. You know, that's all that they had to do, to ransack your house, take whatever you stored away with them. And in some places like Greece, one of the ways they would try to protect their valuables was they would use their religious temples and hide it away there, and hoping that even if another army comes in and takes over, they're not going to go on holy ground. You know, they're not going to go into the temple and actually rob from the temple. But as we know in Israel, when Israel was conquered, not even the temple was safe. According to 2 Kings chapter 24 in verse 13, when Babylon conquered Judah, they removed the gold and silver vessels from the temple. And in Daniel chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, it says Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he even used the holy vessels of silver and gold to drink from, used them as common vessels. So it wasn't really a safe place, even in the temple, to place your valuables. So the best option was to find some place in the dirt where you could bury your life savings, hide it underneath the ground, so the ground itself became your safety deposit box. Whatever you valued, you hid it. And whenever the threat was gone and the need arose, you could return to the place where you buried it, you know, and dig it up again, and you can use it for whatever you might have needs for. And as a side note, this is exactly what's going on in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Just to briefly mention it to you, you don't have to turn there. But in some of your versions, in Psalm 119 verse 11, it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God," not might not sin against you. In the NASB, it says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's talking about the same concept. Because what you treasured, you hid. You buried it in the dirt somewhere, hid it away from sight so that nobody could get to it. And the place where we hide the word of God is where? It's in our heart. You know, where nobody can reach it, nobody can take it away from us. We hide the word of God in our hearts. But occasionally, you had the person who hid these treasures in the dirt somewhere, you know, kind of has a spot that he knows, and he's got this kind of marker where he says, you know, "Hey, that's where I've buried my goods." Sometimes that person would die, and his treasures are still underneath the ground. And if he didn't tell anybody the secret place, you know, where this treasure was buried, you'd have a treasure that could last for a lifetime that was buried and hid underneath the ground somewhere until somebody finally stumbles upon it. And this is the story that you have in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. And everybody who would have heard this story communicated would have immediately recognized that this is the once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity. You're not going to just run across a treasure like this any day of the week. This is a once-in-a-lifetime kind of opportunity. The odds of finding a buried treasure like this would be unheard of and impossible to repeat in a lifetime. And it's obvious that whatever was in this treasure, it was worth more than the price of the field, plus anything that this man owned put together, because of his immediate response. He immediately runs, sells everything that he has in order to buy this field. This would have been the kind of story that went viral, right? John MacArthur shares a story about in Northern California, where a couple were walking their dog along their property back in February of 2014, and they spotted something beginning to show, you know, through the dirt. And when they dug it up, it was a couple of old tin cans. But when they looked inside the tin cans, there's more than 1,400 gold coins that were minted during the gold rush era. The collection was worth more than $10 million. Can you imagine walking your dog over $10 million every day? Walking their dog over $10 million, and one coin by itself, just one coin, was worth over $1 million. Just one of these coins. Can you imagine stumbling across something like that? That's the kind of once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that this man stumbles upon. Once in a lifetime. You don't come across this any other time. And Jesus paints this picture for us. And what this man does is an ethical thing. You know, first of all, you find in verse 44, it says he found the treasure, and then he did what? He hid it again. Found the treasure, and he hid it again. We're not told why this man was in the field. He could have been working in the field for someone else. He could have just come across it because often people crossed neighbors' fields. That was common to do in those days. But there is nothing wrong at all with buying the field that he saw. There's nothing wrong with that. First of all, it's clear that this treasure did not belong to the owner. That treasure wasn't his. This was left by somebody who had, you know, since deceased and left this treasure here. It wasn't the owner's treasure. So he's not stealing something that belonged to the owner here. So you can get that out of the way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be selling it, right? He's not going to sell a field if he knows that his treasure is hidden there. Like we pointed out, this likely belonged to somebody who passed on. Secondly, according to rabbinical laws of that time, a treasure that was found was the property of the finder. You know, if you found a treasure like this, a treasure that wasn't marked, that wasn't didn't belong to anybody, it was clear that you didn't have somebody that was already a taker, the treasure belonged to you. It was rightfully yours, according to rabbinical law. And lastly, if the finder wanted to be unethical, he wouldn't put the treasure back in the ground. He would have just picked it up and ran with it. He wanted to put it back into the field. He would pick it up and make a run. But this man does the ethical thing by going and buying the field that was already for sale. And this man also does the logical thing. He gets rid of everything else that he has in order to buy this one field. He totally bankrupts himself in order to buy the field. And on the surface, it wouldn't have made any sense to the people watching him because he's getting rid of everything. You know, they're looking at this guy just liquidating all of his assets and like, what are you doing? What kind of nonsense is this to buy a field? I mean, it's just a field. It's just like any other field. Why are you buying this field? Why are you paying so much for it? Why are you getting rid of everything that you own to buy this field? It's just a field. But after the treasure was uncovered, the decision to buy the field was the only decision that made any sense. The only decision that made sense. And it's also a joyful thing that he does. He sells all that he has with joy because he understands what kind of treasure he's getting in exchange. And the interpretation might be obvious to you already, but let me start by telling you what this does not mean, okay? This is not a picture of Jesus as the buyer of the field. And there's some commentators that speak about it in that way. Some interpret it as the picture of Jesus stumbling across either Israel or the church and finding in the church such a treasure that's worth more than all that he owns and that he's willing to give up everything in order to gain the church. That's one interpretation that some commentators take. There's actually a gospel song that I've heard playing on the radio that takes this position too. Not long ago, I heard the song that says, "You thought I was worth saving. You thought I was worth keeping. You thought I was to die for." You know, this is a song that somebody's giving to the Lord. "You thought I was worth saving. You thought I was to die for." That's not the picture of what Christ did. That's not the picture of what Christ did. Christ didn't come to die for us because we were worthy of it. That's not why Christ died. It's not because he found in us something worthy to die for. When Jacob was shown the kindness by the Lord in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10, he says, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant." He realized he was unworthy. When the prodigal son returned home in Luke chapter 15 and verse 19, he says, "I am no longer what? I'm no longer worthy. I'm not worthy to be called your son." When the Bible describes our salvation in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The very thing that we're required to believe before we come to salvation is that we're not worthy of the salvation. We're not worthy. We're sinners. We're sinful. And it's the same was true for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It had nothing to do with their worthiness, but with everything to do with the graciousness of their God and with his loving kindness and faithfulness. Why don't you flip back to the book of Ezekiel real quick. The book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Just I want to show you a passage here, which speaks again about Israel, and we can really apply this to ourselves as well. As you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 5, it speaks about the nation as one that was left for dead. Verse 5, it says, "No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. This is not the picture of Christ dying for the worthy. This is a picture of Christ dying for those that were unworthy, those that were abandoned, those that lacked compassion. But still, Christ died for us. Also, this is not a picture of us earning our salvation. Salvation is not from works. It's by grace from cover to cover in the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There's nothing that we could ever do to purchase the kingdom of God with our own resources, and we learned that from the first Beatitude, didn't we? You know, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that have nothing to offer. That's us. We have nothing to offer in order to gain the kingdom. And if you remember, that word for poor was used for beggars who could do nothing to help themselves. Nothing. It was the word that was used for those who were born blind, those who were born crippled, those who were so diseased that they couldn't find any kind of work, like Lazarus, who longed to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's the picture of the one who comes to the Savior. Nothing in my hand I bring, right? Simply to the cross I cling. I don't have anything to offer Christ for salvation. I have nothing to bargain with. It's not Jesus paid it some, right? It's Jesus paid it what? All. He paid it all. All to him I owe. In Isaiah 64, 6, it says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's the picture of us. We have nothing to offer to God. So this is not a picture of us buying our salvation from God. This is a picture of a transaction that takes place. And there's no money, there's no righteous deed, there's nothing that you can offer God for the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 55, if you want to flip over there, Isaiah chapter 55, it speaks about what we come before God with, which is absolutely nothing. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verse 1. Listen what he says. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. This is a picture of coming to God to receive from him his gracious salvation. We have nothing. But it says, come you who have no money, come and buy. You who have no money, come and buy. Buy with what? We have nothing to buy with. Look at verse 7. This tells us what to come before the Lord with. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What does Jesus ask us in exchange? He says, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my kingdom. I'll give you my love. I'll give you my compassion. You just give me your sin. Just give me your sin. I give you everything. I give you salvation. I give you love. I give you acceptance. Give me your sin. That's what he asked. Return to the Lord. Turn away from your sins. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Give up your life. Give up your life for life. That's the exchange. Give up your life for the life that I have to give you in exchange. John chapter 12, verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's the position that Paul came to. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is the same exact position that Paul found himself in as he stood before the Lord. He's knocked off his high horse, literally. Knocked off his donkey to the ground as he looks up, is blinded by the Lord. And this is the exchange that happened as Paul faced the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What did he count as loss? If you read back through the chapter, it was his birth, his works, his rituals, his position, his confidence, all of that. All of the confidence that he placed in himself, he considered it refuse, rubbish, manure, bodily waste. That's what he gave up so that he might gain Christ. He gives up everything for Christ. And compared to the treasure, it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only logical conclusion. And it's not a sorrowful exchange. It's a joyful exchange, right? Because of what we get in exchange for giving up our sin. Have you ever noticed that people often tend to think of Christianity only in terms of what you can't do? You know, what Christians can't do. You know, if you become a Christian, there's all that stuff that's taken away from you, right? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "In all this they're surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." You know, they speak evil of the Christian. You know, Christians can't have sex before marriage. Christians can't get drunk. Christians can't enjoy our parties, you know. Oh, look at all the stuff that you're giving up if you become a Christian. But how about this? We also give up being forsaken. We give up being condemned. We give up going to hell. How about that? And then there's the things that we can enjoy that the world can't enjoy, like the experience of fullness of joy as a Christian. In John chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak to you in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." We experience joy as Christians. It's a joyful exchange to gain eternal life, to gain the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to gain the kingdom. In Psalm 16, 11, "You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And the question I have for you is, where is your focus as a believer? Are you focusing on all those things that you can't have? The things that you can't enjoy? Are you moping around and kind of kicking the dirt, you know, wishing that you had some of the things that the world enjoys? Or do you remind yourself that the cost that they're paying is too high? Do you remind yourself that the exchange that you've made is so great? Do you really understand that the kind of exchange that you've made? And I just want to remind you that the cost is too high for you not to make this kind of exchange. I mean, think about what this treasure includes. MacArthur says this: the treasure includes salvation, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, virtue, goodness, glory, eternal life in heaven, the presence of God and Christ himself. And only an absolute fool would be unwilling to relinquish everything he owns in order to gain this. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what will a man profit? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Forfeits his soul. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" But sadly, there's many fools who reject the treasure because they're willingly blind to what Christ has to offer. And even as Jesus is sharing this parable, there are those who do not see, those who do not hear, those who do not understand. But that doesn't make it any less of a treasure. And that's what he has to remind the disciples of in order to, so that they would understand that just because people reject this offer doesn't mean it's any less of a treasure. Don't be confused by the world's rejection of this offer. This is still a treasure. This is an inestimable value. Don't deny the treasure. Even though it's despised and disregarded by the crowds, don't diminish the value of the kingdom. The kingdom is worth whatever you sacrifice in order to gain it. The kingdom is worth it. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the kingdom is worth it? And Jesus is offering this treasure, and he's still doing today what he did back then. He's offering the treasure, the glories of the kingdom to those who are the babes. Not to the wise and the intelligent, as he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." And some of these babes that he reveals himself to are like the traveler in the field. You know, just kind of walking across the field, not looking for anything. You know, they just happen to be traveling by. Maybe they're working, plowing, building, walking, whatever they're doing. Not actively engaged in searching for anything. And then they just stumble upon it and come face to face with this inestimable treasure. And there are the people like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Remember her? Came to the well. What was she coming to the well for? She's just looking for water. And she stumbled upon the treasure as she's at the well, right? Wasn't looking for Jesus, but stumbled upon Jesus and saw in him an inestimable value. Or the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. You know, came to the pool. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was just coming to be healed from his blindness. He wasn't looking for Jesus. But he stumbled upon the treasure as he stood there before the Son of God. Or like Paul in Acts chapter 9, who was on his way to Damascus to put Christians into prison. and stumbled upon the treasure as he was, like I said, literally knocked off of his high horse, knocked off of his donkey to the floor, and he found Christ, and Jesus revealed himself to him. But then there's others who know that they're looking for something. May not know they're looking for Jesus, but they're looking, they're on the search. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who's reading Isaiah 53, and he says to Philip, you know, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or somebody else? He's searching for something. He doesn't know what it is, but he's searching. Or Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and it says in John chapter 3, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And that's the picture that we have of the seeker, you know, as opposed to the one who stumbles in the second parable, the beautiful pearl that's given in verses 45 and 46. Why don't you look at it with me? Matthew chapter 13, look at verses 45 and 46 again. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We have the first one is just a guy who stumbled upon the treasure, the one who found the treasure hidden in the field. But here we have a merchant who's seeking. He's seeking after fine pearls, and he runs into this pearl that you can't put a price tag on. This merchant was known as a wholesale merchant. He would have traveled far and high to buy direct, to make the most profit off of his sales. So far he'd been unsatisfied with what he was looking at. You know, looking at all these pearls, that's why he's still on the search. You know, he's still looking out for pearls. He's still seeking fine pearls. That's what he's in the process of doing. He's in the market for pearls, which was like the diamonds of the ancient Near East. Diamonds didn't have the same brilliance as they do today. You know, today we can cut the diamonds and kind of show off, you know, how brilliant they are. But, you know, during that time, they didn't have the tools. So the kind of top jewel, you know, the top item that you wanted to get was a pearl. That was the top item, was the pearl. So if you really wanted to show how expensive, you know, something was, or you really wanted to show how much you cared about somebody else, or how much you were willing to sacrifice, you'd get them a pearl, you know, because the pearl was such a rare jewel during that time. In the first century, the pearl was a symbol of status. You know, it shows how wealthy you were. That's why Paul warned women about coming to church with pearls braided in their hair, because they would just kind of be flaunting their wealth, you know, before the people in church. It's also why Jesus says you don't throw your pearls before who? The swine. Why take the most expensive and valuable thing and throw it to the most unworthy creature, right? You know, so he says don't throw your pearls. And everybody would have been shocked by that. You know, you don't throw pearls. Of course you don't throw a pearl to a pig. And it's been said that if a person really wanted to show off how wealthy he was, he'd dissolve a pearl and swallow it. Like, just to show off, like, how rich I am. Kind of like you heard about those Wall Street, you know, guys who, you know, struck it big on Wall Street, and they'd actually roll up $100 bills and smoke it. You know, just to show off, you know, look at how much I got money to burn, literally. I got money to burn. You know, so this is the same kind of thing. People would flaunt their wealth through pearls. Pearls were extremely difficult to find. The pearls we get today are by cheating, because we can actually surgically implant, you know, an irritant into an oyster, you know, to make it, you know, form the pearl and, you know, continue to develop that and cultivate that. The way that they found pearls in the good old days was by, before scuba diving, right, before you had a tank you could put on, they'd tie weights around their waist and jump in. You know, take a big breath and jump. Sink to the bottom, let the weight of the rocks or the metal sink them down to the bottom of the sea, and then they, you know, quickly try to find if there's any oysters around them, take off the weights, and then pop back up. That's how they did it. There's no other way to do it. People died trying to find pearls. People died. If you can't get the weights off quick enough, you're done. If you didn't take a big enough breath before you went down, you're finished. But this is how people dived to gain these precious items. Take a big breath and jump in. It's at the bottom of the Red Sea. They found, you know, divers' weights all over the bottom of the Red Sea, Persian Gulf, the coast of India, which is actually where they would go out to try to find the biggest pearls, the best pearls, as they go out and travel to find these pearls. Like I said, divers lost their lives. And here you have a merchant who's in the business for pearls, and he's seeking. And as soon as he lays eyes on this pearl, on this one pearl, He's drawn irresistibly toward that one pearl. Because it's like everything else that he has is meaningless compared to what he's just found. He knows that he's found the pearl that would outshine and outlast any other pearl. And he demonstrates his commitment by casting aside everything that he owns in order to lay hold of this one pearl. Often when we hear that phrase, irresistible grace, as it relates to our salvation, too often the picture that we put in our minds of irresistible grace is, you know, some like cruel dictator who says, you know, kind of, you know, towers over us, and he says, you know, it's useless to resist. You know, that's the kind of picture that we have in our mind when we hear that phrase, irresistible grace. The idea that you should have in your mind is, you know, being set down at a table before your favorite dish, like at Thanksgiving, and your family saying, it's useless to resist. You know, you just might as well go for it, right? I mean, that's the kind of idea of irresistible grace that we find in salvation. I like to liken it to the movie Bug's Life. Have you ever seen that? There's like these moths that are flying around a light, and one moth is saying, no, don't look at the light. And he says, I can't help it. It's so beautiful, right? That's how it is with Christ. We find in Christ the most value. We sang it about it earlier. Fairest Lord Jesus. This is the one treasure above any treasure I could find. And we're drawn irresistibly toward it. I can't help it. He's so beautiful, right? I can't help myself. Nothing could be sweeter. Nothing could be more satisfying. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? 'Tis so sweet to trust in him. J.C. Ryle said, no cost is too great. No burden is too heavy. Men really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything in order to win Christ and eternal life. And this is what you have in this this story that Jesus gives about the one who found the pearl of great value. He sold everything that he had in order to buy this one pearl. And the question I have for you is maybe you're one of these two people. You know, maybe when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were the person who wasn't really looking for Jesus. You weren't looking for any religion. You weren't looking for hope of eternal life, but you just stumbled upon Jesus Christ. And once you found in him the treasure of life eternal, you abandoned everything in order to gain Jesus Christ. You were drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ. Maybe that was you. That's something that you need to give God praise for. That's something that you need to give God thanks for. And not undervalue the treasure like the disciples might have been tempted to do because everybody else is rejecting it. But he's here reminding them, the treasure that you have is the supreme treasure above all treasures. Maybe you're like the man who is seeking the fine pearls. Maybe you're looking for religion. Maybe you're into philosophy or whatever else might have been. And then you find Jesus Christ. And as soon as the lights are turned on, you see Jesus Christ, everything else becomes meaningless to you. Everything else becomes meaningless. And for the Christian who's truly found Christ, like sometimes, you know, I talk to people and they say, you know, you haven't really done a fair job with, you know, trying to look at every other religion that there is, you know, before you landed on Christ. I don't have to look anywhere else. I found the inestimable value in Christ. We don't, like the search is over. As soon as people found Christ, they stumbled upon this treasure. The search is over. I'm never going to find anything else like this ever. That's the kind of reaction that we have towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have to look anywhere else. I found the greatest treasure in Christ. So maybe that was you. Maybe you were searching through religions or philosophy or whatever else it might have been, and then you stumbled upon the greatest value. You stumbled upon the pearl of great price, and you knew at once, everything else I have is like marbles compared to this pearl. And that's the heart of the believer. And with joy, he gives up everything in order to gain it. It's not just this idea of, you know, kicking and clawing and screaming as you're dragged to heaven. It's like this idea that once I see Christ for who he truly is, I am drawn to him. I run to him. There's nothing else that I want besides him. That is the heart of the believer. With joy, he goes after this pearl. But maybe you're like another person. And this is the person that I want to talk to now is the person who stumbles upon a treasure and starts to think about what do they have back home. Maybe there's something I have at home that's actually a little bit better than what I'm finding here. Maybe like the person who's trying to hang on to their little string of beads in rejecting the treasure of Jesus Christ. And that's the person that I want to warn, because Christ lets us know that it's those people who aren't really seeing. It's those people who see but don't see, right? It's the people who hear but don't hear. It's the people who have been exposed, but they don't understand. Because if you truly understand who Jesus Christ is, there is no other choice. There is no other choice besides coming to Jesus Christ. And we pray that if you're here today, that you would look to him, that you would see in Jesus the greatest treasure, that you would look to the one who took your punishment upon himself for your sins, that you would trust in him who lived the perfect life as your substitute, and the one who rose again and defeated death in your place, and the one who offers you life eternal. That's the offer that Jesus comes to give. And even if people despise it, even if people reject it, there is no other offer to be made. There is no other offer to be made. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at this parable, these two parables. Father, I pray that you'd give us just a great satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Father, as believers, Lord, sometimes we can be tempted by what's around us. Sometimes it looks as if the world is enjoying something that we'd like to be a part of. But Father, I pray that we would understand, Lord, that in Christ we have everything that we could hope for. Everything, Lord, that we need is found in him. As he expresses in John chapter 6, that the one who comes to me will never, ever hunger. The one who comes to me will never, ever thirst. We'll fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the hope of eternal life, Lord, the joy of heaven, of being forgiven. Father, that this is something that is worth losing our lives for. So, Father, I pray that we would find in you that treasure. And for anybody who's here, Lord, who hasn't found and treasured Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would abandon their search in Jesus Christ and find in him the only answer to their soul's search. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.